Morning.
Morning.
So today, archaeology. One of the nice things about teaching high school, and for that matter, elementary, is that you meet your students every day. It's been a week since I've seen you, so I need to just touch up a few things from last week. First, remember I talked about salt being just like an enhancer? So I found this recipe on the internet, and it's got a dash of salt, just a little bit, just to clarify our taste buds and so on. And I used to know how to turn this on. There we go. And then something else. Chandler did this on this little sheet that I gave them. What is the distance from the garage door to the curb? And he put little markings on there. Had he recognized that the car length is about 10 or 12 feet, he would have gotten right on the nose. I think he counted them as 5 feet. But Chandler, here's what I'd like you to do. Because you showed your work on the final exam, you get 2 extra credit points. So right up by your name, when you take your final exam, put +2 extra credit. I'll know what that means. And then one other thing we need to clear up from last week, and that is we're in beginning informal discussion with a neighbor in order to move their house. So here's what I see as my role. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. In the New Living Testament, it says encouraging. This word exhortation is encouraging the believers. And that's what I feel my role is as your teacher. Archaeology. Now, someone might ask this question. Why are you qualified to teach archaeology? And that's a good question. You might say, well, I understand you could teach chemistry, but archaeology? I didn't really take any courses in archaeology, but I did sleep at a Holiday Inn Express last week. I think that comes close to qualifying me to teach you archaeology. So part of my daily routine is getting up, getting on the bike and the elliptical and watching videos. And you know how this works. What you've watched in the past, they start feeding you that information, plus a few liberal things or whatever. So what came up in my feed this morning? 2 archaeologists talking. And I'm not going to do anything except just note that these 2 are experts. They've studied. One has a degree in archaeology. I'm not an archaeologist, but I think that I'm actually going that direction. So, what is archaeology? It is not the study of boats. What is archaeology? Anyone? Bueller. Well, okay, I'll give you a definition. Archaeology is the study of human past using material remains. These remains can be any objects that people created, modified, or used. Sometimes these artifacts provide the only clues about an ancient community or civilization. Now, I started when I talked about science, I said this, the Bible is not a science textbook. Agreed? It is not. But when it speaks about science, it absolutely has to be 100% correct. Agreed? Somebody said, well, it doesn't agree with science today. Well, that's because science is wrong in some areas. When they teach the Big Bang, they've got it backwards. Likewise, the Bible is not an archaeological textbook. But when it speaks about ancient people, it needs to be 100% correct. Agreed? Okay, here's a question I do want you to answer. What is the greatest biblical archaeological discovery? I'm going to give you some choices. multiple choice. Howard Carter and the discovery of King Tut's tomb. The Siloam Pool of Jesus' time. The Tel Dan Stela. The Nag Hammadi Library. Or the Dead Sea Scrolls. Are you ready to vote? Okay, how many say Howard Carter? How many say the Siloam Pool? How many say Ten Dam? How many say Nag Hammadi? How many say the Dead Sea Scrolls? I was actually surprised. I went to some biblical archaeology sites, and they did not list the Dead Sea Scrolls. I was really surprised. So I've never even heard of that until I did the study. I had heard about that and that, but not that. So I would say the greatest biblical archaeology discovery is the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we are going to talk about that a little bit. But I want to talk about Howard Carter. When they say he discovered King Tut's tomb, I mean, the pyramids are there, right? He discovered the entrance to the tomb, right? And it was in 1922, King Tutankhamun's tomb, all right, of course in Egypt. Here's Howard Carter, here's a picture of him, and there were some absolutely astounding things in his tomb. Did anybody visit King Tut's tomb when it was in Chicago at the Field Museum? A couple people did. Just absolutely amazing. Some of the things that they excavated out of there. You talk about gold. Incredible. Now this is not completely made out of gold. It has a surface layer about 30 nanometers thick. A nanometer is 10 to the minus 9th meters, so it's quite thin of gold. However, the coffin of King Tut has 243 pounds of gold. Pardon me, that's what I have for breakfast. So, being the scientist, the chemist I am, now Mallory, you should have learned this when you're in chemistry, factor label. And I calculated the $17.7 million today's money. An ounce of gold goes for about $2,000. Now, I've told Laurie she doesn't have to make a tomb like that for me. She can use a cardboard box if she wants. That's fine with me. Let's talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls for just a minute. Where were they discovered? Anyone know? That's right. Very good. Qumran, right there. Just a little bit east of Jerusalem. And they were discovered in caves. You can actually see the excavation around there. There are literally thousands of caves in this area. All right? And you can see maybe there was sand covering it, and maybe over the years, erosion and so on. So let's back up just a little bit. You can see this strata around the cave. Now, Drew, if you would, pan to the right a little bit on this slide. Because we know there are thousands of caves in this area. It's panning to the right. So they were accidentally discovered in 1946 or 47. A little bit shaky on exactly when it was. And they were in jars near Qumran. They were in jars like this. Okay? There were between 800 and 900 manuscripts. And they weren't books. What were they? Scrolls rolled up and put in those jars. Mostly Hebrew, some Aramaic, and some Greek. They found parts of every book of the Old Testament except Esther. Now, recently, in the Smithsonian, many fragments that have shown up today have shown to be fake. What people have done is take a piece of leather or a piece of old parchment or something, write on it, and fake the Dead Sea Scrolls. However, this report does not cast doubt on the scrolls. Some of the fragments are questionable. So here's a picture of a scroll. I cannot read it. It's in Hebrew. And another part. Now, being a chemist, we recognize these scrolls are worth a lot of money. And so the scientists and archaeologists that work on this took great care to protect the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you realize this, but the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence are not just laying in the archives in Washington, D.C. Where are they? They're behind glass, where they've sucked the air out and put inert gases into it and cut down on the light so that they don't decompose. But these scientists and archaeologists took great care to protect the Dead Sea Scrolls. I couldn't believe this. I'm looking at this and I'm going, okay, I see a desiccator over here. This is something that takes all the moisture out of the air, and you put samples in there. I've used them when I worked at Lilly. And here's the guy with a cigarette in his mouth, carefully looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls. No sense of irony there, is there? Now, the first archaeology discovery that I'd like to talk about is the one of the book of Daniel. All of the chapters of Daniel are on the Dead Sea Scrolls except chapter 12. And do you remember the statue dreamed by Nebuchadnezzar? In Daniel 2, it talks about all the wise men were supposed to interpret his dream, not only interpret it, but also tell him what the dream was. And they were put on the line. If you don't do it, off with your heads. God revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. And here's what the dream was. The statue with the golden head. The gold was, the image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Silver. And then scripture goes on to describe those kingdoms that were coming in the future. And then brass. By the way, even when you see something as advanced as this, Alexander the Greek, I don't think he was called that, was he? I've heard of Zorba the Greek, but I think it was Alexander the Great, wasn't it? Legs of iron, representing the Roman Empire. Then iron and clay in the feet. The divided kingdoms and so on. And it's supposed to be through today, where we don't have a unified worldwide kingdom, at least not yet. Now, when I was at Marquette Manor, Pastor Van Gelderen spoke about the Dead Sea Scrolls and Daniel being late written instead of written in 200 B.C., written in 600 B.C. And he talked about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls proves that those people that criticize Daniel as being written as history instead of prophetic have been shown to be wrong. So I've asked several people about it. I've even emailed his children. I taught his children. Three of them have become pastors. And I said, do you remember what your dad taught on this? All of them said, no, they do not. They didn't remember any. So, to you and I, that's not a problem. You and I, we believe it's God's word. We believe prophecy is one of the things that authenticate it being God's word. But to modern critics, they look at this and go, there's no way that could have been prophesied. There's no way. Basically, because they don't believe it's God's word, right? We believe it's God's word. So, Bible critics said that it was too accurate and had to be written as history, not prophecy. They claimed Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C., not the 6th century B.C. Was Daniel written in the 2nd century or the 6th century? You can answer that for yourself. I think the 6th century. I think it was prophecy. The consensus of conservative Bible scholars is that with the abundance and variety of fragments of Scripture, Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. Of course, we have the same kind of a dilemma when we talk about creation. Is the Bible true, or was it written in just kind of a form that people could understand? Taking down Goliath, another thing that's been discovered in archaeology. So, I think there might be a little bit of exaggeration here. Could you imagine being the owner of a buffet and having Goliath show up and thinking, I don't think he can get through the door. I don't think he was that tall. But 1 Samuel 17:4 says, Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is the distance from here to here. That's a cubit. A span is this distance from here to here. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, says it was 4 cubits in a span. So if you look at these two measurements, he was either 9'6", look out NBA, or he was 6'6". Now, back in those days, 6'6" would be quite tall. Laurie and I have seen some Civil War outfits, and the guys were small. They're like 5'5", 5'6". The average American is what? 5'10" to 6 feet tall? So that still would have been quite large. So, again, I think there's a little exaggeration here. Just look at the feet compared to each other. Big feet, big sandals. All right? So that guy, that Goliath there is what, about 20 feet tall, 30 feet tall? So here's, to me, probably a little more realistic. What you see is David there with his Aqua Jordans on. It wouldn't be Air Jordans, it'd be Aqua Jordans because of the Jordan River. More realistic to me. But you don't really believe a scrawny little 12 or 13-year-old is going to defeat the mighty warrior of the Philistines, do you? You can't believe that. You probably believe there was an ark with all the animals getting on it. You know, you're crazy. Well, let's see.
Hi, welcome to Digging for Truth. I'm your host, Henry Smith. The book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament tells us that a shepherd boy named David took down the invincible Philistine warrior, Goliath, with a sling stone. Slinging was actually an important component of warfare in biblical times. And to help us to understand the use of this weapon and what we know about slings from archaeology and history, Dr. Boyd Sievers joins us to share his knowledge of the subject. Boyd, Dr. Sievers, welcome to Digging for Truth. It's great to have you on the show.
Thank you, Henry. I'm delighted to be able to talk with you about this interesting subject.
Well, we're excited.
Okay, it's a 25-minute video. I could put that on, and they're better speakers than I am, but I watched the video. Why? Because I like you. And then I took the important points out, and here are some of the important points. This is a sling discovered at Lahan, Egypt, dated to 800 BC. Slings were used. Here's late Middle Bronze sling stones discovered at ABR's excavation at Kahab El, whatever. These stones are pretty good size. Here's a Roman slinger, 113 AD. These armies had people with spears, people with swords, people with knives, people with cannons, people with anti-ballistic missiles. No, none of that. But they had slingers. First Samuel 17:40. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. For those of us who believe the Bible, we think that's true. Roman soldiers were able to sling some stones up to 400 yards and hit a group. With practice, up to 35 to 40 yards with great accuracy. We're talking about from me back to Drew. Up to 100 miles per hour. How fast does a major league pitcher throw a ball? Somewhere in the 90s, right? They can even get over 100. But imagine a stone coming at you at 100 miles per hour. Assyrian slingers, 701 BC. And then I've highlighted that. Those are slings. All right? So part of their army include slingers. Could David have done this? Absolutely. Do you and I believe it? Yes, because we believe the Bible. Now, let's talk about this statement. Archaeology proves the Bible. What would you say? What would you say, Earl?
Just my view of it. No, it doesn't.
Would you say that again?
I do not believe archaeology proves the Bible.
Okay. I would agree with you. I would say this. Archaeology confirms the Bible. Amen. If there's anything in there that disproves it, then, you know, we got to throw it out. So I would say archaeology confirms the Bible, does not prove it. Now, I've done a lot of reading and this kind of stuff. Here's a comment by somebody who was looking at some of the information on these archaeology websites. I bless the name of the Lord for leaving himself witnesses. Alas, the folly of skeptics are unveiled. Genuine Christians have more proofs to anchor our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, and those seeking for truth can now judge for themselves. God bless you for all for not hiding these eternal truths. I have no idea who Zion Odom is. Just somebody that was reading these sites and saying, what a great testament. Now here's something that Derek gave me a few weeks ago. It came forward on 3/25/22, so that's pretty current. This little 2 centimeter by 2 centimeter lead talisman first discovered a year ago. And here's the claim. Here's an artifact. It's testament to Jewish people's deep connection to Samaria. As Christians, we recognize there was a conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? But we think there was a relationship there. International researchers decipher the talisman previously discovered at Mount Ebal, saying it could be one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in history. So this Yossi Dagan, I actually looked him up on Facebook, and I messaged him on Facebook and asked him, greatest archaeological discovery? I'm honest here. I don't understand why it's the greatest archaeological discovery, but could you enlighten me? I have yet to get an answer from him, and I think it might be related to this. Isn't Yossi like in isn't he in Mario Kart, one of the drivers or something? All right. So here's a great, great archaeological discovery, a Tutankhamun. This is found in the book Motel of the Mysteries, and I actually have David McCulley to be able to read pages from the Motel of the Mystery to you just to heighten our interest in this subject. Now, in a movie or a TV show, they have little wavy lines to show them going back in time or something like that. Here, I'm going to use this little, I don't even know what it is. 2,000 years pass. 2,000 years after this great cataclysm that covered North American continent. Here are some of the artifacts found at the door to the tomb. So inside the tomb, the room revealed some of the ancient ceremonies involved in sending the deceased to the next world. Here are some of the items. Yeah, that is the sacred communicator as it sits in front of the great altar. So here are some of the items in the inner sanctuary.
Wore the magic
So here they perform this religious ceremony in different languages according to the day of the week. Now, what is the point of the Motel of the Mysteries? When they find things, how do you know it's such and such and so on and so forth? How do you know that? I liken it to the discoveries that are made in biology. Have you read about whale evolution?
You read that and just go.
Come on. I thought you told me that life formed in the ocean, which chemically is impossible, crawled out of the ocean, and they have it crawling back into the ocean somewhere along here and becoming a whale. And you're just going, okay. You read this stuff and they have a bone that's this size and then a bone that's this size on a different animal, and somehow they, okay. The great city of Babylon. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon, attacked Jerusalem and took as captives some of the royal family and nobility. Among these exiles were a group of young men named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were taught the language and the ways of the Babylonians to prepare them for service in the king's courts. For the next 65 plus years in Babylon, Daniel lived in Babylon through the reigns of successive Babylonian kings and into the reign of the Persian king Cyrus in 539 BC. Babylon was a spectacular city. Nebuchadnezzar had initiated a vast building program and improved the city's fortifications, raising its magnificence to new heights. It was the largest city in the world, covering over 4 square miles. Now, I like to put things in my words so I can understand them. Let's see if you can. Which city is closest to the area of Babylon? Laugh-A-Lot, West Laugh-A-Lot, Frankfurt, Monticello, or Dayton? Now, just let me give you some mileage here. Laugh-A-Lot is about 28 square miles. West Laugh-A-Lot is about 7.5 square miles. Frankfurt, about 6.3. Monticello, about 3.7. And Dayton, 1 square mile. So, you ready to vote? How many say Lafayette? How many say West Lafayette? How many say Frankfurt? How many say Monticello? How many say Dayton? You guys are sharp. It's not Lafayette, it's not West Lafayette, it's not Frankfurt. It is Monticello. Monticello, aerial view, is about 2 miles by 2 miles. 2 times 2, used to be 4, who knows what it is today. And it, like Babylon, was built next to a river, the Tipi, right? So here's an artist's conception of what Babylon looked like. Nebuchadnezzar described the palace thus. I tore down its walls, the palace of his father, tore it down, walls of dried brick, and laid its cornerstone bare and reached the depth of the waters. Facing the water, I laid its foundation firmly and raised it a mountain high with bitumen and burnt brick. There we see it. There we see Nebuchadnezzar probably making a proclamation where Daniel's going to die. Here's one of the walls, artist's conception of what it would have looked like back then. There were 8 double gates of the city. This one is 38 feet high. And there's an actual part of that wall that was there, that gate. The Ishtar Gate, Temple of Marduk. When Cyrus, king of Persia, later gave the treasures from Yahweh's temple back to the Jewish people, there's what it looks like today. account revealed 5,400 objects of gold and silver. Ezra 1:11. Here's the ruins of the north palace of Nebuchadnezzar at Babylon. And here's what Century VIBC says. 2,700 square feet, 22 bedrooms, 18 bathrooms, attached 40-chariot garage, four massive dining halls, a great view of the Euphrates. And they even do this. Act now, this one won't last long. Now, Century VIBC, you know, that's fine. I would not use them if I was looking for a realtor. I would use Empire.
580 to 300 Empire.
And my realtors would be your shack, my shack, and a bungalow.
Empire.
This was voted number one in the Middle East. That's who I would go to if I was looking for property in Babylon. Some more Babylon ruins. Interestingly, in 1987, Saddam Hussein ordered the southern palace of King Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt on top of the remains of the ancient building. He gave no regard at all for the archaeological past, which he was erasing. And there it is. I think this is John Piper. Is this John Piper?
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth."
So that's a 5-minute video. We don't have time for that. Here's an artist's reconstruction of the Tower of Babel. Another one. There's some controversy in this. Is this the Tower of Babel? I don't know. I truly do not know. There really isn't much left of the Tower of Babel. Alexander the Great removed the bricks and the outer coating, but he never rebuilt it. These ruins are of the pyramid mound that exists today, some 8 to 10 miles southwest of Babylon. It has existed since before the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar claimed that an earlier king had built it, but had not finished the job. The mound had fallen into bad condition, and Nebuchadnezzar restored it. The following is a modern-day description of the ruins. This mound is sun-dried bricks, 190 feet high, 90 feet in circumference, and 35 feet high. No known relic of the Tower of Babel is left, nor is any likely to be found by the archaeologists. They have sifted through it. Now, here's the tomb of Luke. I think you know who Luke is. Now, Pastor Van Gelderen took almost an annual trip to Israel and took a group with him. And he was quite the expert on it. And he made this comment. He was so glad that the Sea of Galilee was large so that the Roman Catholics couldn't build a cathedral over it. All of the places that you'd want to see, there's a cathedral over it. I mean, I don't think the tomb of Luke the Evangelist is gigantic like that. I think that's what they have done since that time. So, have you read Halley's Bible handbook? Do you have that? You ought to. Here's some further reading for you. These are the websites that I primarily went to. By the way, anybody that wants it, email me. I'll send you information. So in asking this question, what are the greatest archaeological discoveries? You get things like this. I look at that list and I go, okay, I know maybe 25% of them. Maybe I've heard something about some of them. But nowhere near all of those. Just the Tel Dan inscription. Wonder why I chose that one. The Tel Dan inscription. Many of these archaeological finds have been written not by the children of Israel, but by the enemies of the children of Israel, showing you strong evidence from a non-believing community attesting to the God of the Bible. And here it is. The most important one is chiseled on several fragments of a black basalt stela. I know what you're asking. What is a stela? Upright stone slab. Like we go to memorials and you see a little plaque or something, they would use stone. Now, one of the gentlemen, Greg Cockle, Archaeology of the Bible and Leap of Faith, has stated this. I have held for a long time, along with many Christian apologists, that archaeologists is a great ally of Christians. It is one evidence of the divine authorship of the Bible because it consistently vindicates the historical accuracy of Scripture. Remember, we said archaeology does not prove the Bible, but it verifies, it gives evidence that it's true. Imagine my shock. Many world-class archaeologists disagree. The first was a concern voiced by many of the contributors, some of them Jewish archaeologists, some Christian, though not evangelical or conservative, who bemoaned the attempts of fundamentalists to use archaeology to prove the religious claims of the Bible. These eminent scholars admit archaeological evidence demonstrates the historical record of the Bible, that it's reliable by and large. Yet they add a disclaimer warning us not to draw religious conclusions from the accurate history in the Scriptures. When world-class archaeologists acknowledge that their research supports the biblical historicity, and then in the next breath warn, this doesn't mean the Bible is true, they admit to a strange schizophrenia. I liken it to the astronomer that goes, wow, look at the stars. Look how wonderful. And no, there's no God. It all came about by chance. I think it's the same thing. Francis Schaeffer explains that modern man lives in an oddly fractured world. His life is lived on two different planes. Picture a two-story house with no staircase, no connection between the upper and lower stories. The lower story consists of one kind of reality, facts, science, laws of nature, rationality, logic, the world as it really is. The upper story is where values, meaning, religion, faith, morality, and God reside. And there's no connection between the two. The Christian is the only one that is complete in their logical thinking, where reality and facts cross interchangeably with faith, morality, religion. I'm reminded of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Even rising from the dead will not persuade them. And so, I say, archaeology validates the Scripture. It doesn't prove it, but it validates what we believe. And I hope that encourages you to the same. I'm done.